Let's take our copy of our Bibles and turn together to Luke chapter 16. And we begin our reading this morning at verse 19. The Lord Jesus tells us, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Let's once again pray. Our Father, we do ask that in these coming moments that we spend gathered around your word, that you will draw near by the Spirit, and that you will proclaim truth to every heart. Open ears, open eyes, open hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every once in a while you'll hear a preacher who will, to some degree or other, complain, saying that no one remembers anything that I preach. All they remember are my illustrations. Now, hopefully, if the illustration was a good illustration and suited to the point, it ought to help them to remember the things that were being proclaimed. Sermon illustrations, one has said, are like windows letting light into the soul. It was the habit of the Lord Jesus to give his teaching and his preaching and to express truth largely by way of illustration, story, analogy, and parable. Now, among the many parables that our Lord taught, few have gained the notoriety of the one that is before us. This parable was spoken primarily to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who were lovers of money, men who cared about how they appeared in the eyes of men rather than how they appeared in the eyes of God. They were men who were caught up with temporal concerns. They were men who cared about this life and apparently this life only. And so it is that Jesus speaks to them a parable about a rich man, a man that they would have admired, a man that they would have wanted to have been like, to be dressed like he was, to enjoy his money, to eat like he did, would have been a high and lofty goal. But our Lord reminds them that there is more to this life than the things that we possess, that there is an eternity that is to come. Now, in our time together last Lord's Day, we worked our way through the parable by highlighting the major points of exposition. We saw together two men, one exceedingly wealthy and the other exceedingly poor. We saw how they shared a single fate, that is, both of them died. But then we spent the bulk of our time focusing on two destinies. The poor man, Lazarus, was carried by the angels into paradise, a place that Jesus calls Abraham's bosom. Abraham, who was the patriarch of the Jewish nation in heaven, was often associated as being that place where we gather together with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He is placed there at Abraham's bosom, that is, at Abraham's side, at the place of honor, at the banquet table there in paradise. And while his soul went there, the soul of the rich man was taken to hell. And in hell, the rich man was tormented, we saw, without possibility of relief. And we noted that hell is that place where truth is learned too late. And it was in hell that he learned to care something for the souls of men, and he learned something of the necessity of repentance from sin if people are to be eternally happy. And so it was that he begged to have Lazarus go from the grave to preach to his five remaining brothers in order that a messenger from the dead would alarm them to such a degree that they would leave off their sins, repent, and put their faith and trust in the living God. Abraham soberly reminded him that God's word was a sufficient guide to lead men to heaven, and that if they would not listen to God's word, neither will they be persuaded with signs and wonders. Now, what I want to do this morning is to go from that general exposition to this morning bringing out several points of application, one of which will carry over even to the next couple of Lord's days. I want to consider together four lessons this morning. First of all, lessons relating to the comforts of this world. Secondly, lessons related to the grounds of man's salvation or damnation. Thirdly, lessons related to the desire for signs and wonders. And then finally, lessons related to the realities of the eternal state. Consider, first of all, lessons or truths related to the comforts of this world. Now again, one of the major points of this parable is to demonstrate that though a man may be happy in this world, and that though a man may be comfortable all his days in this world, it is no guarantee that he will be happy forever. And that certainly that there are others in this world who know much of misery and pain and dissatisfaction who will nevertheless be happy forever. Consider the first case. Now, the Bible teaches us that wealth can certainly be a blessing. The Bible tells us that riches and honor come from the Lord. And certainly we would never want to be among those who would teach to any degree that to enjoy the fruit of our labors is something that is wicked or ungodly. That to enjoy certain things in this world that are purchased even by money is not something that is sinful. In fact, the living God is described in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 as the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Pleasure and goodness comes from God. To enjoy a night upon a soft bed, to have clothes that fit and that do not itch, to enjoy a good meal, to listen to sweet music, to be at peace, to enjoy rest and tranquility are all good things. Those are blessings from the hand of God. Who would not wish those things upon people that we love? They are good things, and they are meant and calculated from the hand of God to be enjoyed, and enjoyed with thankfulness and gratitude. But the same scriptures that teach us that these things are good also teach us that they can be a snare. It is the way of man to begin to trust in his riches. The text I quoted in part a moment ago, 1 Timothy 6:17, begins with these words, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be arrogant, not to be puffed up, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives all things richly to be enjoyed." You see, what he's giving is a warning. And it is a warning based on reality, based on interaction with those who are rich. And the reality is that those who are rich and have many comforts in this world tend to find their heaven on earth. They tend to rely upon themselves. They tend to trust in themselves and their wealth. They find their treasure in earth and their happiness in the things of earth. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God gave a warning to the people about what would happen when they entered into the promised land. And this is after 40 years of wilderness wandering. And God tells them things are about to change. And you're not going to be eating manna anymore. You're not going to be drinking water out of a rock. You're not going to be living in tents. You're going to dwell in nice houses. And you're going to have vineyards, and you're going to have olive trees and pomegranates around you. You're going to have your flocks, and a land that you dwell in is a land that is going to be flowing with milk and honey. And you are going to eat to your full, and you are going to enjoy the good things of the land. And he warns them that as they enter into that land, they are to remember to be grateful people that God is the author of all of these good things. And he gives this word of warning. Lest they should forget the Lord, verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. That warning needed to be sounded in men's ears. Men must learn to put their earthly possessions into the proper perspective. And that is what this whole chapter has really been about how we are to use our mammon, the things of this world. We are to be generous. We are not to be enslaved to money and to things. Jesus warned on more than one occasion that it is no profit to a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul. For he asked the question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so it is that man may have many things in this life, many blessings, many comforts, many joys because of the money that he has earned or inherited. But friends, what we need to recognize here in putting it in a proper perspective is that none of that will mean a thing once we have spent 1 second in hell. The enjoyment of those things for a few fleeting moments on this earth is nothing in comparison to the eternal state. And those who are wealthy and those who are poor need to be reminded that this life is but a vapor. We need to remember that we are in this world like the grass that is here today and that fades and is thrown into the fire tomorrow. David said in Psalm 39 in verse 5, indeed you have made my days as handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. The very best of men, the healthiest of men, the most long-living of men are but vapors. What is our life? Our life is but a handbreadth. That's the measure from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky as you stretch out your hand. You want to know, kids, how long you're going to live? You're going to live about this long. That's it. That's what life is like. And those of us, one of our older members there, amening that and could speak to us in a way better than I can at this stage of my life at how quickly this life passes by. For all that the rich man in our text enjoyed, for all that he had, not one bit of it carried over to the world to come. He is parched with thirst in the flames of hell. And you do not get any impression that his high living, that his royal clothes brought him any comfort now. Every once in a while you may think about a man, perhaps in a jail cell somewhere, and perhaps he got a lot of money through his immoral living, by his lawless living. And he lived high off the hog. And here he is now in jail. And perhaps every once in a while he puts his hands behind his head and he thinks about the good life. And he thinks about his days out on his yacht. He thinks about his vacations on the Riviera. He thinks about the wine, women, and song. And it brings a little smile to his face. My friend, hell is not like that. Our sins, our past pleasures do not carry over into the world to come. The reminder of wonderful banquets and plenteous, delicious drink does not slake his thirst now. And you think about that in relation even to our own selves. If I take this drink of water now and slake my thirst a little bit with it, time's going to come when I'm going to need some more. And I'm not going to say to myself, if I then went somehow, had to go the next 24 hours or so without drinking anything, I'm not going to think, well, at least I had that drink yesterday. Yep, took that swallow when I was preaching. I remember that. Boy, that sure... No, if I'm parched now, that's all that matters. If for some reason you are unable to eat for the next 36 hours after eating perhaps a delicious banquet today, 36 hours from now, all that food's gone and eliminated. And all the pleasure that it brought to you is but a faded memory. It's not going to fill your belly again. And if anybody has the thought that I'll risk hell to have my enjoyment now, my friend, your enjoyment will last but a handbreadth. Your enjoyment will last but for a vapor. So it is with the passing pleasures of this world. But I want to note as well that this parable also shows us that it is possible to have much misery in this life and yet know everlasting happiness. And for reasons that are often mysterious to us, God gives us some reasons, but reasons in the specific that are often mysterious, God is pleased to have many of His children know much of pain and affliction in this life. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The psalmist says in Psalm 70 at verse 20, referring to God, he says, God, You have shown me great and severe troubles. Jesus promised His disciples that they would know tribulation in this world. Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of the early church, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying to them, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The apostle Paul put this suffering somewhat into perspective when he says in Romans 8 and verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yes, there is pain and suffering in this present time, but it is not worthy of comparison to the glory that will be revealed. Let me try to give an illustration. Imagine a man, say, my age, early 40s, that is a family man. He's got 4, 5, 6 kids that he loves very dearly, loves his wife, and he has a heart condition that requires that he have a heart transplant. And the day comes when he has the heart transplant, and he begins then to go through the process of recovery and recuperation, and days later his wife and his children are there at the bedside, and the littlest one is nestled in his arm, and he is smiling. And somebody says to him, man, what was it like to have that kind of an operation? I can't imagine the pain. They split you from your belly button up to your throat. They took a saw and they cut open your sternum. They split open your ribs, and with a knife they cut out your old heart and they stitched in a new one, and you've got all of these staples and all of those stitches in there. And he looks around and he says, are you kidding me? Look what I've got. Look at me here with my wife and with my... Do you think I am focusing on the pain that was required to get to this place where I have a future and a hope with them? And brethren, to a far greater degree, the suffering that the child of God goes through in this life, shall I say, shall be overwhelmingly compensated in the world to come. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, again reminding us of the transitory nature of this life. How long do we live? A moment. How long do we suffer? A moment. That's what this life is. And though it is affliction, he says, now it is viewed as light affliction. And though it endured for a lifetime, it is but for a moment. And what is it doing? It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And my friend, that is what Jesus is teaching in this parable. there are things that are seen, but those things are only temporary, and that there are things that were not seen, and that those things are eternal. And what was temporary was that one man feasted, and that one man was poor, and one man was naked, and the other man clothed. One man lived in a beautiful house, and the other was laid on the street. But that was temporary. It was light. It was but for a moment. And what was eternal is that one man went to heaven, and one man went to hell. Now consider secondly here truths or lessons related to the grounds of man's salvation or damnation. I remind you that one of our points last Lord's Day was that the rich man was not damned because he was rich, and Lazarus was not saved because of his poverty and suffering. The eternal state is not the place where God just turns everything around. And if you have pleasure now, you have pain later. I mean, that's maybe some kind of Hindu philosophy, I don't know. But it certainly is not biblical. And the reality is that there are rich men in heaven, and that there are poor men in hell. But why did one go to heaven and the other go to hell? I want to share some insights that were largely gleaned from a little book of sermons by a preacher named Brownlow North that's called The Rich Man and Lazarus. And he speaks in this book, particularly in relation to the rich man, of his great sin. And his great sin was essentially this. Being rich was enough. That was enough for him. That is to say, he was content without God. Having money and things and clothing and food satisfied him completely. That's all that he wanted. All that he needed, all that he desired. He was content, satisfied, to feed his body and clothe his body and enjoy the pleasures of this world. He's the kind of man who says, in essence, as long as I've had my fun, as long as I enjoy my popularity and power, as long as I could buy what I want and perhaps enjoy the pleasures of a wife and family, well, that's good enough for me. And my friend, that is the great sin shared by the vast majority of mankind, rich and poor alike. They are without God. They are without Christ. They are without promise. And they are content that it should be so. That is a lot of people in this room. You don't have Christ. You don't have God. You don't have promises. You don't have all of the blessings of those who are in Christ. And you don't care. Because life's pretty good without those things. I mean, if you're younger, you know, you've got fun and games and Christmas and birthdays, and there's video games and movies and books and comics and friends. And what more does a person need? And we get older and we just exchange them for different toys. Got a cool car. Got looks. I'm talking about myself. Got clothes. Got this, got that. Everything's all right. What more could a person want? Without God, without Christ, without promise. And rarely, if ever, does one stop and think about their soul. A soul that has been neglected. Rarely is there a thought about a God who made me. We just go through life with blinders on, as though this world is all there is. As though we have some long-billed cap that prevents us from looking up to heaven. And that's how we live our life. It's about the next paycheck. It's about advancement. It's about more money and a bigger this and a bigger that. That's what my life is about. And having enough food. And if I've got that, then I'm okay. But rarely, if ever, thought that there is a God in heaven who must be honored and worshipped and glorified, and that I have ignored Him. Never thought that this God has spoken and told me how I am to live for Him. Never or rarely a thought that I have sinned against this God and that I am accountable to Him. Again, as long as I have my job and my health and my money and my car and my entertainment, as long as I can occasionally have sex and plenty to drink, to eat and beer to drink, I'm content. What more could a man ask of life? And I remind you of the parable that Jesus told of another rich man. who said to himself, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. I've made it. It's party time. And God said to him, You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And then what will happen to all of those things that you possess? You see, the great sin of mankind is that he lives as though he were not a man but an animal. He forgets, as it were, that he is a creature made in the image of God, and that though he has a body, he also has a soul. And the vast majority of mankind, and many in this room, live in rebellion to this idea. Oh, you know you have a body, and so you'll feed it and clothe it and shelter it. But that is only dealing with part of you. The part of you that will grow old and decay and die and be eaten by worms in the grave. But there is another part of you that when you close your eyes in death, that will live forever. Again, is that your problem? Does that really describe you, some of you? You're content without God. And if you don't have God tomorrow, that's all right. And if you don't have God this week, that's fine. If you don't have God in the next year or two, you know, you can, I'll go on. I'll have fun. Life will be good. I'll occasionally feel guilty, but I'll be okay. And you think to yourself, I have what I really want. And the reason you have what you really want is because what you really want has nothing to do with your soul. Now, you may say you do, but your actions show otherwise. Others perhaps wish that God and His Word would just leave you alone so you could enjoy your life more. That was the sin of this man. And what of Lazarus, just briefly? Well, it's obvious that Jesus is depicting a man who had God. He is depicting a man who, though his body was weak and filled with sores, and though his food was scarce, and though he was no doubt a cripple, he knew that he was more than a body. And he knew there was more to life than strong muscles and strong bones and smooth flesh. He knew that there was more to life than food upon the table. And he knew that though his outward man was decaying and though he was not long for this life, but at some point he came to know that he had a soul that needed to be made right with God. And made right with God by way of faith. You know, again, and I speak even of myself at times, I think if we saw these two men with unaided eyes, we'd be tempted to say, well, I'd like to be like that guy, the rich man. I don't think I'd want to be like him. If you went home tomorrow and turned on TV and they did a little biography of some rich man somewhere, again, maybe whatever it is that you like, whether he's up in the mountains or flying in a cool plane or a cool car or on his boat somewhere, and he's fit and he's trim and he's good looking and he's got all the money in the world, and it's all presented in such a way to say, don't you want to be like this? Some rich, glamorous woman. See them out there, think, well, be like them, they're famous, people adore them, want to be around them, and then they show one of the tsunami victims in their tattered clothing, trying to get a little bit of meal out of a tiny bowl. And somebody says, which one would you rather be like? You know what we ought to say? Well, that depends on the state of their soul. Because if that tsunami victim is a child of God, I'd far rather be him or her. Because in a little while, this life's going to be over. And that rich person is going to be in hell. And that starving person is going to be in heaven. And I'd rather be in their shoes than in the other. Well, then let me say something here about truths related to the desire for signs and wonders. Again, from the parable, the man believes that if Lazarus could go back from the dead, then his brothers would repent. And there are many people that would say, Amen. You've got to believe that's true. Right? If we could bring a preacher from the dead back, surely then you'd believe. Any of you have that idea? Any of you think to yourself, oh, I don't know, I don't believe you. You're not enough to convince me. But I mean, you could bring back somebody either from heaven or hell and preach to me. You'd better believe I'd hear him. Listen to the words of a preacher named Charles Spurgeon, who said this. He said, let us add that signs have been given and yet have not brought about faith in those who have seen them, and that there is no necessary connection between seeing signs and believing that which the sign attests. Think of Israel in the wilderness and all the great marvels wrought by the Lord their God. And yet what is true of them? They perished in unbelief. Pharaoh is still more notable. What signs and wonders God wrought! The Nile turned crimson with blood. All of Egypt filled with lamentation. The Lord turned the dust of the land to lice and the ashes thereof into plagues. He brought up frogs into their chambers and locusts devoured their fields. He darkened the heavens at midday and deluged them with hail and rain such as the land had never seen before. A grievous plague fell upon their cattle and death upon their firstborn. Yet all the wonder which God wrought did not soften Pharaoh's heart, who though for a while he trembled, yet again he steeled himself against the God of Israel and said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And then he goes on to address the kinds of people that we sometimes have here. He says, we have among us many individuals who are aware that they are sinners and are conscious of their guiltiness to such an extent as to be very uneasy as to their condition. They dearly perceive that sin will be punished by the great judge, and they are very afraid of the wrath to come. They anxiously desire, moreover, to find salvation and have long listened to the gospel. They are not ignorant of the way in which salvation is obtained. They understand the gospel in the letter of it to the highest degree. They are not unbelievers in any of the doctrines of the gospel. They accept the deity of Christ, that is, that He is God. They believe Him to be the Son of God. They believe that He died upon the cross and brought atonement for sin. They, moreover, know that this atonement is effective for the putting away of transgressions, and they are persuaded that if they had an interest in it, it would wash away their sins and give them peace of mind. You will say to me, knowing all this, of course, they are believers in Christ. Spurgeon says, no, they are not. We are hopeful of them, but we are at the same time alarmed about them. They are not believers, for they willfully persist in demanding some sign or wonder within themselves or around themselves before they will personally put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Having been taught all that they have been taught and accepting for truth all that they do accept, the logical inference would be that they are trusters in Christ and are saved. But as illogical as their state is, they still remain unbelievers with all this belief around them and justify their remaining unbelief by telling you that if they just felt this, or if they just saw that, or if this happened or the other thing occurred, then they would believe in Jesus, but not till then. I just don't feel guilty enough yet. I just haven't felt the zap yet. And I'm just waiting for all of these things before I will put my own faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. My friend, that's looking for a sign and wonder. And the Word of God tells you right now that it is God's will for you to repent and believe the gospel. It is God's will right now for you to confess Christ as Lord. That's God's Word, and God's Word is enough. You already have been given the greatest sign the world will ever be given of a crucified man rising from the dead. You have no need to see anything else but to believe in the gospel preached. But then I want to say some words and begin to say some words about lessons or truths related to the realities of the eternal state. This text is one of the great texts in the Scriptures about hell. That's looked to by many about hell. preachers sometimes get the reputation of being hellfire preachers. And sometimes that's said in such a way as to insinuate that Jesus would never be like that. No preacher in the Word of God preached more about hell than Jesus. It may well be because He had created it for the devil and his angels. And He had been sending sinners there since the first men died. He knew of its awful reality, and He also knew that there was a way of escape. And though, as I said last time, and I affirm again, we do not want to build our doctrine of heaven or hell exclusively from such a text, as we put this text together with other portions of God's Word, we see that there are lessons to be learned here. And the first lesson, of course, we learn is this, is that the souls of men survive death. The souls of people survive death. Probably the greatest lie that is perpetuated across our land, the gravestones that say rest in peace. Because they are written with the thought that the body and the soul is at rest. But the souls that were with those bodies have gone elsewhere. The Bible teaches us that the body without the soul is dead. That's telling us that there is a part of man that goes on and that lives. Jesus said that he who lives and dies and believes in me will live even though he were dead. That is to say, the soul survives death. Secondly, we note that these souls survive consciously. And this is taught not simply here, but in other places. He is the rich man. And that is Lazarus. That is to say, souls are not simply in some amorphous, globby, eternal state of light somewhere. You are self-consciously yourself after death. You will be who you are for eternity. You will be known as you are. Thirdly, we note here that there are but two places that souls go. No purgatory. No way station. Souls are transported immediately into the presence of God or into the presence of the devil and of his angels. But then we note fourthly, that the condition of the soul in judgment is permanent. Jesus said that there is no way to bridge the gulf. There is a chasm, a gulf that exists between the state of those in paradise and the state of the souls who are damned. And there will be no transference one from the other. That is to say that there is nobody in heaven who will one day sin and have to be sent to hell. There is no one in hell who will repent and believe and be relieved from their torments and enter into heaven. There is a great gulf fixed. But the primary lesson of this text in regard to the eternal state is that there is a place of conscious, eternal torment that the Bible calls hell. And there is perhaps no doctrine that is more hated than this doctrine. There are people who are willing to believe that there's a hell. They just don't think anybody's going to go there. Or only the worst of men are going to go there. It is one of the great stumbling blocks that people trip over in regard to the Word of God. And let us be honest, there are times when this doctrine is difficult even for those of us who know and love the Savior. One has said that to meditate too long upon hell will cause a man to either go insane or forsake the notion of the love of God. Well, that's not necessarily true, but you can at least understand where the guy's coming from. Hell, some people say, is only an idea. Hell, some people say, is simply a term for what is called annihilationism. And what annihilationism is the idea that if you're lost and you die, God is just going to obliterate your soul. He's going to cause it to cease to be. You will be as if you never existed. And my friend, that would be mercy. There are some who give what they call a doctrine of conditional immortality. That is to say, you are, if you're a saint, you live forever, but if you're one of the wicked, you'll just again be snuffed out. But this text and others in the Word of God tell us that it is not so. The Bible speaks of a torment in flames that lasts forever. The Bible speaks of the smoke of their torment going up forever. And the fires of hell are much like the fires that burned in the bush. That is to say, that they ever burn without consuming. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 8 that if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. What it's telling you is that far better to part from your sin, however painful, and however it may make you feel like you're not whole, to have your sin. You may love your sin so much, your sin may be such a part of you that to cast it off would be like cutting off your hands or feet. But better to go through this life blind and lame and go to heaven in the end than to have your fun and your vigor and your so-called wholeness and go to hell. Amen. There are those who are sexually perverse who say, it's just the way I am. And God made me this way. And why do I have all of these longings if they weren't meant to be filled? And how can it be wrong to love someone? Yes, getting rid of your sin may be as painful as plucking out eyes and cutting off hands and feet, but better to enter life lame than into hell whole. Some say again, I love my, whatever it may be. Pastor Bob brought out last week, whether it's the lust of the pride, the lust of the flesh, whatever it may be, the lust of the eyes. And it's so much a part of you, and you love it and treasure it, but it is sinking you into the fires of hell. Deal with it, says the living God. He says of this place, quoting largely similar text, Mark 9, verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And we'll look more about this doctrine, God willing, next week. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41, then He will say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is to say, my friend, you get to hell, you're never getting out. And whatever misery you may undergo in this life, you hear about somebody, remember when Luke talked about the woman who had been bowed with a certain illness? He said, think of it. Jesus said, think of it. 18 years. You think about a person being miserable in their flesh for 18 years. You think about a sharp, stabbing pain in someone's back. A sharp, stabbing pain in their internal organs for 18 years. It's unthinkable. And you think about conscious, eternal burning forever. Never ending. Not 18 years, not a vapor, not a hand's breadth, eternally. The Word of God tells us in Revelation 20 and verse 10 that if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, they are cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21 verse 8, we are given some idea of who they are. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Got any liars here? So I'm not any of those things, but liars, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And my friend, what is your hope of escape? What are you going to do? Well, I'm good. Some people say, I do good deeds. I shared a rather gross and graphic illustration the other day. Some people, I'll share it with you. Let's say I went home today and in a fit of anger, this is going to sound horrible, I kill my wife. And I stand before a judge and he wants to give me the death penalty. And I say, whoa, judge, listen. Yes, all right, you got me on this. But overall, I was a pretty good guy. And why don't we see if we can outweigh my sin with all of my good? I mean, I was a pretty good dad. And I was a pretty good son and a pretty good brother. And I paid my taxes and had fairly low cholesterol levels. And all of it, doesn't that count for something? Ought you not to take my good and weight again? No, what he will say is, you are a breaker of the law, and you have done that which is worthy of death. And so God will say to every sinner outside of Christ. And I don't care how good you think you are, my friend, if you saw yourself as God saw you, you would never come up with such ridiculous excuses. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. You have exactly zero good deeds that will count for God. None. No, not one. Go ahead, try to take them to God. They'll not be recognized. They're counterfeit. Fakes. And what will be your hope? How will you escape the wrath to come? Because, my friend, there is wrath on you. If you are outside of Christ, the Bible says that the wrath of God abides on you. It lives on you. It is hanging over you. And you have to find a way of escaping that wrath. And bless God, there is an escape. Because this holy God gave His only Son to die in our place that we might have a way of escape. But my friend, any door other than the door that is Jesus Christ is a false hope. Any repentance short of full-hearted repentance in Christ is a false repentance. And my friend, though this text is parable, there have been millions that have lived its reality. Millions who have lived its reality as they have gotten what they justly deserve. And millions as well who have sat down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Would you know the way of eternal life and of eternal peace? I urge you to go to the one who spoke this parable and who gave this warning, that men might be rich indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time together around Your Word. And we pray, living God, that You will help us to take heed of the things that we have heard. Father, help the children, the many who listen so carelessly, to hear what is being said. And Father, not just to mark time. We pray, Father, for those who have gone on in years and have never had dealings with You. Living God, convict them of sin. Show them that they are breakers of Your law. Lead them to the cross of Jesus, we pray. In His holy and matchless name, amen.